Well, have your Bibles open at Amos chapter 3, page 809. The year is around about 765 BC. The place is Israel, the northern kingdom of God's people. The setting is one of prosperity, of economic and military success. But the success of Israel is built on exploiting the weak, taking advantage of those who are honest. And the people of Israel are outwardly religious, but inwardly without true faith. So God is angry with their hypocrisy. He's angry with their humanity. And he sent this prophet Amos to deliver this message of warning and judgment against the people. We've dealt with all that in the messages thus far in Amos. And in these first two chapters, he's shown them of all the nations that surround Israel are deserving of punishment because of all the way in which they're living. They've sold people into slavery. They've committed war crimes. They've even committed murder. They're deserving of the punishment that God is going to bring against them. He's been patient, you see, through many of their sins. But now, finally, God has said he's going to step in and act. And after showing that the surrounding nations are deserving of punishment, Amos then very clearly shows that Israel itself, God's own special people, so they thought, they too are equally deserving of punishment because they're acting in just the same way as all the ungodly nations around them. And 2 weeks ago we looked at the end of Amos chapter 2 and we saw how the root of Israel's sin was in the rejection of God's word. So chapter 2 and verse 12, for example, you, the nation of Israel, commanded the prophets, those who spoke on behalf of the Lord, saying, do not prophesy. They wanted to silence God's word. And that was the root cause of their sin. And this time in those opening verses of Amos chapter 3 that we read together, Amos is continuing this theme. And in fact, this theme continues right throughout the whole of the book. And there are three things in particular that Amos wants to bring across in these eight verses. He wants to tell us about God's punishment in verses 1 to 3, about God's providences in verses 4 to 7, and about God's people in verse 8. So firstly then, God's punishment, verses 1 to 3. Let's read those verses. Verses 1 to 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? You see, there was one word really in all of that, those three verses that the people of Israel found absolutely astonishing. Maybe you do too. It's the little word halfway through verse 2, the word therefore. It's that word that the people of Israel just couldn't get their heads around. Let's read verse 2 and perhaps you'll see what I mean. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you. That's the surprising thing, that God is going to punish them because he has known them. Doesn't that seem strange? And when you realize the weight of the word translated there to know in verse 2, it's even more surprising. Some of you will know that that this word know is a very rich word. It speaks of a relationship, of a covenantal relationship. It's the word used of Adam and Eve, that they knew one another and then bore a son. That's the word that is used. It talks of a deep relationship. And here's what God is saying. Because I have this deep relationship with you, therefore I'm going to punish you. You might almost expect God to say, because I have this great covenantal relationship for you, this love for you, therefore maybe I'll overlook these things for the time being. But God doesn't say that. Because of this covenantal relationship, because of the way in which I've brought you up out of the land of Egypt, therefore I'm going to punish you. Well, what's God saying here? Well, there are two different ways in which God talks about punishing those whom he loves. One way is explained to us in the book of Hebrews and chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says this. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that just as a loving parent will discipline their children when they err and when they sin, so God will discipline his children when they err and when they sin. And it's good that God does that, because if he didn't do that, we'd all be rebellious children and we'd never learn and we'd never grow. So that's one way in which God talks about gently punishing those whom he loves. But that's not what God is talking about in Amos chapter 3. Let me give you a little illustration. It's a biblical illustration. Imagine, and those of you who are gardeners will find this easy to imagine. Imagine that you've got maybe a bush in your garden that you're looking after, and you're trying to grow. And here's this bush, and at a certain time of the year, you'll go along to your bush with your I don't even know what they're called. That shows how much I know about garden, doesn't it? What do you prune in, scissors or what? Secateurs, thank you, well done. Secateurs, that's the word I'm looking for. You go with your secateurs and you go to prune the bush and the little bits that are growing not where they should be, or the perhaps a little piece that's been diseased. You'll prune it and shape it, and I don't know what the bush thinks of that, but overall, it's good for the bush in the long run, isn't it? Well, that's a little bit as though what God's talking about in Hebrews chapter 12. That this corrective punishment, this correction of our abnormalities and the things that we're doing that are wrong, God gently prunes us in order for our good. But imagine as you're going to this bush, and you find as you're pruning away at this bush, that coming out of the middle of the bush is a branch, a twig, that doesn't belong to the bush at all. It's got nothing to do with it. It's something different altogether. And you, under closer inspection, you find that inside this bush is another smaller plant that's growing up within it. And it kind of looked as though it was part of the bush, but it wasn't part of the bush at all. It's separate. It's totally distinct. Well, what would you do with those branches and those twigs? Would you shape them nicely and just tweak them here and there? Well, I'm sure you wouldn't. You'd get those secateurs and you'd go right to the very base and to the root, and you'd snip it out altogether. You'd remove those branches entirely, because they're not part of the bush. And the action that you take is much more severe. It's much more serious, because it's not part of the bush. It just looks as though it's part of the bush. Well, that's an illustration that Jesus gives in John 15. And this action of removing these branches that are not part of the plant, that's what Amos is talking about here. The punishment that God is bringing is not the pruning of those who are part of God's people. It's the removal of those who are pretending to be part of God's people, but are not at all. And God is dealing with this nation in a very serious way. He's talking not of pruning, but of removing. And the reason is that God's people have totally rejected him. They've turned their back on God. They haven't heeded the chastening that has come beforehand. We'll see in chapter 4 in a few weeks' time that God has very patiently dealt with his people. He's done all this pruning already. And he's dealt with those issues, but now it's time for drastic action to be taken and for the dead wood to be removed altogether. So why is it that God is taking this drastic action? Well, these verses have told us very clearly that you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. What God is saying, what Amos is saying, is that these people are without any excuse at all. They've had the teaching from God's word. They've had the Nazarites and the prophets, chapter 2, verse 12. They've had those who've come to speak to them, to tell them the truth. There's no excuse. They can't complain about ignorance. Everything they needed to know about God, they've known. They've had the opportunity to hear. And not only that, but verse 1 tells us that this is the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. here are these people, and they're part of that nation that was brought out of slavery in Egypt. And they saw the miracles, the crossing of the Red Sea, the feeding in the desert, the entering into the Promised Land that we've studied in the book of Joshua recently. These people, all of that is part of their history. All of that are stories that they've learned from a child, and they're part of those people. And despite that, despite being able to look back in their own history and see the hand of God rescuing them, despite having the prophets, still these people have turned their back on God. You see, to rebel against your conscience is bad enough. That's what the world does. But to rebel against a conscience that's been instructed by the clear word of God and even seen the hand of God in the lives of others, well, that's far worse. And that's why this little word therefore is included. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you. You see, as Christians, we need to be clear that those who know the word of God and who are part of, it would seem, of the people of God, who are, as it were, growing up within that plant, we need to be clear that we won't escape God's punishment just because we consider ourselves to be Christians, just because we look like Christians, because we're part of that, inside that bush, as it were. God is very clear that those who've known this goodness around them, rogue plant inside the bush, that received all the watering that the bush received. It received all the feeding, all the fertilizers and the chemicals and what have you, that the bush received. All the privileges, all the benefits. And if we've been, as it were, inside the church, it would look, received all the benefits that come from that, the teaching of God's word, being part of a fellowship. And still rebel against God, still reject God, then our punishment will be as these Israelites' punishment was. You see, this is the message of the Bible that, by God's providence, has been part of our recent series, hasn't it? Do you remember when we were studying the book of James? And James made a big point of saying that, well, if you say you have faith, but you have no works, well, that faith won't save you. In other words, if you say you're a believer in God, but you behave just as the nations behave, that's not going to save you. That's exactly Amos's message. And then we've looked at the book of Joshua. Do you remember in Joshua we had a man called Achan who disobeyed God's word and stole from the city of Jericho and then hid the things that he'd stolen and pretended that he hadn't stolen at all. What happened then? Well, he was treated just as those in Jericho had been treated. And he was destroyed. He was punished. It's the consistent message right throughout the whole of the Bible. And just in case you think this is an Old Testament message, despite my quotation from James, let me take you to Matthew chapter 11, and you'll see that this is very much a New Testament teaching as well. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking, and he says this. Well, Matthew says initially, he, that's Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What Jesus is saying there, he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were the two cities that were destroyed in the Old Testament because they disobeyed and they went away from God. And he's comparing and contrasting cities like that with these modern day cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And he's saying that, well, if the gospel had been preached in, say, Sodom, then they would have repented. And you've heard the gospel now in your day, so you're going to be, and you've rejected it, so you're going to be even worse off, even more strictly judged than even those in Sodom, which was the epitome of Old Testament judgment. Do you see, those who hide, as it were, under the sound of the gospel but never respond to the gospel will have greater judgment than those who have never heard at all. It's a clear teaching of New and Old Testaments. You see, verse 3 then makes this clear for us, doesn't it? Verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? So here's this illustration. Here's God. And here's this nation of Israel. And God believes one thing and says one thing. And the nation of Israel says something entirely different. And yet the nation of Israel thinks it's walking with God. How can they be walking with God when, as it were, they're going in different directions? Sometimes, Sharon, when we're walking through town or whatever, we'll walk hand in hand. And just occasionally, it doesn't happen terribly often, but just occasionally we'll have slightly different notions about where we're going to go next. And particularly maybe we're walking and maybe there's a lamppost ahead and I'll want to go around the right-hand side of the lamppost and Sharon will go around the left-hand side of the lamppost. Well, clearly, unless we're in agreement, we're not going to be able to walk together. Sometimes she wants to go in one particular shop. Maybe I want to go in the shop next door instead, or probably not to go shopping at all. What will happen? Well, we've got to be in agreement if we're going to walk together. Well, that's what the Lord is saying. If we're going to walk with Him, we've got to be in agreement with Him. Now, when Cher and I are together, through some discussion or occasionally a little bit of tugging and pulling, we manage to find agreement. Sometimes I'll go where she wants, and sometimes she'll go where I want. But what about God? It's not an equal relationship, is it? If we're going to walk with God, do you think He's going to come and walk in the direction that you're going? Or do you think that you need to come and walk in the direction that He's going? Clearly, God's not going to pander to our little foibles and wants, is He? If we're going to walk with Him, we need to walk in His direction. He's not going to turn around and stop being God and start doing what we want. So if we're going to claim that we're part of God's people and walking with Him, we've got to be in agreement with God. We've got to be doing the things that God does. We've got to be doing the things that God wants us to do. That was the mistake that the Israelites made. And as a result, they're suffering God's punishment. Verses 1 to 3. The second thing then that Amos brings to the people is in verses 4 through to 7. Verses 4 through to 7. He was talking about God's punishment. Now he's talking about God's providence. Amos chapter 3 verse 4 says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. You see, what Amos is teaching us in this section is all about God's providence. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that there is nothing that happens in the entire universe that is outside of God's control. I'll say that again. There is nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's control. That's what Amos is teaching us here in chapter 3. And this doctrine of God's providence is both a glorious doctrine and a very hard doctrine. It's a glorious doctrine and a hard doctrine. So let's look closely at what Amos is saying in order that we've understood it properly. Verse 4, first of all, it's easy to visualize this in your mind, isn't it? It's a good illustration that Amos is bringing to us. So here's this lion that's roaring. Why will the lion roar? Well, Amos is saying he's going to roar when he has the prey. If you're a lion and you're creeping up on a deer or something like that, and just before you're about to pounce, you suddenly roar, well, you're going to go without your lunch, aren't you, if you do that as a lion. You roar once you've caught it, when it's there. That's what Amos is saying. And then in verse 5, we have a similar illustration, this time about birds falling into snares. Will a bear fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? So here he's imagining maybe some kind of net that's strung across, and the bird flies into this net and then falls to the ground. They're catching these birds for food. Well, a bird isn't suddenly going to fall out of the sky unless there's a net there to capture it, unless something causes that to happen. And then in the end of verse 5, will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? When I was younger, I went to visit my uncle in Wiltshire, and next door to my uncle was an old man. I guess he must have been well into his 80s, and he invited us round and was chatting to us one afternoon while we were on holiday. And he was a very interesting chap, and he brought all these things out from his youth to show me as a young boy. And one of the things he brought out and gave me as a gift, I've still got it, was a rabbit trap. Maybe some of you can remember such things, but metal jaws they catch, and then you'd put some food in there, and the animal would go in, set the trap off, and it would grab the leg. They're illegal now, and they were illegal when he was showing me this particular one. I've painted mine shut with Hammerite now to save fingers. But here the illustration is clear that if that trap springs, it's because something's trod on the plate. Now the snares that they had in Amos's day were not quite as sophisticated even as that, but the illustration is clear, isn't it? Something's caused that to happen. And then what we have in verse 6 is those illustrations are moved from the animal kingdom into the human sphere. So in verse 6, just as a lion's roar sends fear into its prey because it knows it's just been captured and is about to get eaten, just as a lion's roar does that, so if a trumpet is blown in a city, the people will be afraid. The trumpet will that Amos is referring to is a warning trumpet. In our day, we might think of something like an air raid siren going off. As this air raid siren goes off, you know that the bombers are not far away, and very soon those bombs will be raining down on you. It would send fear into you, wouldn't it? And then at the end of verse 6, just as a snare going off as a cause behind it, the hunter who's set the snare there, and the animal that's walked into it. So, end of verse 6, if there's a calamity in a city, will there not be a cause behind that calamity too? And Amos is very clear, will not the Lord have done it? You see, this is what I mean when I say that this is a hard teaching. But this is a teaching that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7 says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And Amos, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? You see, what Amos is saying here is hard for us not to understand, but perhaps to come to terms with. And sometimes we can be very weak as Christians, and we can try and explain away some of the bad things that happen. But the Bible doesn't attempt to do that at all. What the Bible does is explain them very clearly. It doesn't explain them away. So what the Bible is saying here is that God did even these terrible things. Now, some of you have had some very bad experiences, some very negative things that have happened to you. How are we to respond to that? Well, we have to say, with Amos, will not the Lord have done it? That's not all that God says about it. We'll see that as we continue. But that is at least part of what God says, even about the very difficult, the very troublesome, the very hard, the very wrong things that happen in our lives. And if we stop and think for a moment, then really we have one of two alternatives, don't we? When something very bad happens to us, we could say God was powerless to stop it. God wouldn't have wanted that bad thing to have happened, and I'm sure if God could, he would have done something about it, so God was obviously powerless to stop it. That's one possibility. The other possibility, and it's the only other possibility, is to say that God did it. Those are the only two things that we have available to us. Now, probably we'd prefer that neither of those things were true. We'd prefer simply that the bad thing wouldn't have happened at all. That's what we'd really want. But the fact is that bad things do happen. Now, if the Bible was simply saying, well, God did it, you'll have to like it or lump it, just get on with life, that would be a very callous and indifferent and uncaring message. That's not what the Bible is saying at all. The fact that God did it is part of a much wider message that is coming out of the whole of Scripture. You see, what Scripture is teaching us is over the whole of the Bible. If we were to go back to the very beginning of the Bible, God created the world and it was very good. Into Genesis chapter 3, and we find that Adam and Eve sinned, and that through sin, evil and wickedness and death and suffering came into the world in Genesis chapter 3. So we're not saying that God is the creator of sin and that God sins. We're not saying that at all. What we are saying is that sin is the responsibility of humankind, of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. To say that God did it, in other words, doesn't remove men's guilt. But what it is saying is that God was able to prevent that from happening, but in his providence and in his design, he chose not to do so. And he ordained and planned that things would be the way that they are. That doesn't make God complicit in sin. That's the really hard thing to get in our minds. It doesn't make God complicit in sin. But it does say that God is responsible for the world as it is. And that God planned and ordained things to be indeed as they are. But crucially, the fact that God is in control, even of these things, gives us great hope. If our response was well, God just allowed it to happen and he couldn't really do anything about it, if that's our response, then there's no hope. Because if God couldn't prevent bad things happening in the past, how will God put them right in the future? He won't be able to. But if what happened in the past was part of God's providence and part of God's plan, then we can be confident in the future that God is able to put things right. And there's hope, therefore, for the Christian who gets to grips and understands with this. There's hope that justice will be done when men commit evil. That's what Amos is all about, isn't it? God is saying here that he's been very patient, that sin has happened, and God has been very patient in order to give people opportunity to repent, and he's not punished as the people deserve. And that's the situation that Amos is in as he speaks. But Amos is saying it's not always going to be like that. Because in the future, God is going to ensure that all those who have committed evil are punished in the way that they deserve. And that justice is done, and that justice is seen to be done. So if an evil has happened against you or against your family, maybe someone has done great wrong to your family, the only hope that we have is to say that God did it and that God will put it right. It's no hope at all to say that God couldn't have prevented it. But there's not just hope that justice will be done in the future. There's even more hope than that. And going from the beginning of our Bibles, we can go now to the end of our Bibles, to Revelation chapter 21. And we find out what the future holds. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, that's the one that we know, had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, now Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You see, it's not just that God is going to punish the wicked in the future. God's going to do far more than that. God is going to reverse all the sufferings and the torment. And those who trust in Him will know what it is to live forever and forever in heaven with God, to know God. And there'll be no more tears, and no more pain, and no more death, and no more sorrow. And God's going to put those things right. And God's going to give us that world that through sin, Adam and Eve and the devil took away from us. That perfect world that He created is going to be returned. And that's God's gift to us in free grace. You see, if we believe that God was powerless to act when bad things happen, even if the bad things weren't caused by sin, but as the consequence of sin and of a fallen world, if we believe that God was powerless to act, then we have to say there's no hope for the future. But if we're able to say with Amos, perhaps with tears in our eyes, God did it, it means we can have great hope and confidence that God will do the other things that He's promised. That God will control the future as well as the past. And that God will take all those who love and trust in Him into this glorious place, where all these troubles and difficulties that we know in this life will be no more and will never return. You see, there's great hope. But I don't want you to think that God sits up there in heaven, letting us go through our pains and our toils and our sufferings, thinking, well, it's okay, things will be all right in the end. That's not God's attitude at all. Because God asks us to go through no pain that He does not also experience Himself. Do you remember Jesus' reaction to hearing of the death of Lazarus, His friend? And He heard of the mourning of His family and all the tears that were shed. But what did Jesus do? Well, one of the most famous verses in the whole of the Bible, just two words, Jesus wept. He knows our griefs. He knows our sorrows. When Jesus' friend died, and when Jesus' friends were mourning for the one who had died, then Jesus shared their grief. He mourned with them. Do you think Jesus now treats His friends differently? Jesus shares our grief. God shares our grief and our anguish. And God suffers with us. When we look around, maybe watch our television sets, and we see suffering that's going on in different parts of the world, and we feel just a fraction, perhaps, of what it might be to suffer, and our eyes weep, possibly even. And often we'll look away. We'll remember that God never looks away. And God never turns off the TV. But He sees all of our pain. And He shares our grief. And He shares our sorrows. And the things that distress us, and the wrong that's done, and the injustice that's there, God suffers with that too. And He suffers patiently. And He suffers in order. This is the astonishing thing. God could bring an end to all the suffering. He could bring an end to all the injustice. He could come immediately today and end it all. End His own suffering and His own grief. But He chooses not to, because God wants all men and women everywhere to repent. And it's God's great patience to allow more and more people to come to Him in repentance. It's for that reason that suffering continues and that Christ has not yet returned. And finally, in this little section, as we're understanding a little bit more about the griefs that God suffers, we must remind ourselves, of course, of the way in which God has made all things right. He's done it through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it through the cross. And there was no place of greater suffering than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no greater injustice than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was no greater triumph than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there on that cross, Christ suffered the consequences of the sins, of all of the sins, of every man and woman, boy and girl, who ever put their trust in Him. He suffered the consequences of the sins of millions of people there in His body on the tree. God knows what it is to suffer. God knows what it is to feel these pains that every one of us feels. And when we therefore say in Amos chapter 3, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Don't think for a moment that the Lord is removed from the calamity, because He's in it. He's in it. Well, let's sum up these things then from Amos chapter 3, verses 4 through to 7. That we saw at the beginning of verse 6 that just as a lion's roar sends fear into its prey because it knows that the jaws are about to sink into it, just as a trumpet sends fear into a city, or an air raid siren sends fear into a city, just as chapter 6, end of chapter verse 6 rather, the snare going off as this cause behind it, what Amos wants us to know is that God roars, as it were. God speaks as He acts. And God is the cause behind all these things that happen in this world. That's the two twin messages that God is getting across. That God speaks, He roars. And that God is the cause of all these things that happen. And what Amos wants us to understand is that these are two danger signs, let's call them, that could alert us to impending judgments. The lion's roar on the one hand, what we hear, and the calamity in the city, what we see. And verse 7 tells us that very same thing in different ways. It says, surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets, for those who speak on His behalf. In other words, God does nothing without first instructing His prophets of what to say. And it tells us that God never just acts. God always acts and speaks. Let me say that again. God never just acts. God always acts and speaks. And what Amos is telling us here, that if we just look at the calamity in the city, we won't really be able to understand all that's gone on. We won't really be able to understand, well, this is a punishment from God, or is this God's pruning, God's building us. What is it that God is doing? We won't know, but as God speaks, we do know. How does God speak? Well, He speaks through His prophets. He speaks through His word, that is. And it's important that we understand this properly. That we understand that we can't just look at what God does without also looking at what God says. And it's important because often bad things happen to good people, don't they? And good things happen to bad people too. That was the problem in Amos' day. Good things happen to bad people because of common grace. That is the truth that, Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 5, rain falls both on the just and the unjust. God is good even to those who are bad. But bad things happen to good people too because of the fall, as we've seen already. This isn't a quote from the Bible, but it helps us to explain why perhaps bad things happen to good people. Jesus said that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And a modern day poet says, the rain, it raineth on the just and on the unjust fellow, but chiefly on the just, because the unjust steals the just's umbrella. And there's something of that, isn't there? That the bad seem to prosper in their wickedness. But God speaks as well as acts. So we can understand what God is doing. We can use the Bible to interpret the things that are going on around us. Well, my time is gone, but very quickly we need to look at verse 8. And we've seen God's punishment, God's providence is now God's people. And verse 8 says, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And Amos concludes now with two possible responses to the situation that he describes. When we look at the world around us, when we see danger and calamity and hardship and difficulty and trauma and trouble and pain and suffering, when we look at all that, how do we respond? There are two ways in which we can respond, verse 8. We can hear a lion roaring, and that will bring fear. Or we can hear God speaking, and that will mean that we will prophesy. You see, if we just see a lion roaring, we'll naturally be fearful. There'll be no understanding. There'll be no hope. It's just a roar. And we can see all this error, all this evil, all this tragedy. And it's just a noise. It's just a roar. It gives us no hope. But the Christian, God says, is not to see things just like that. The Christian is to see that in these events and in the Bible itself, the Lord God is speaking. And our response, therefore, should not be fear of the world around us. But we should prophesy. Who can but prophesy, Amos says. We should all be doing what? Speaking God's word on behalf of Him. Explaining what God is doing in this world to those who don't understand. To those who only hear the lion. And it's our responsibility to make sure that people don't try and understand what God is doing without also understanding what God is saying. And it's our responsibility to bring God's word to those who are in rebellion, to those who are in fear. Who can but prophesy? Who can but speak the good news? Who can but tell people about Jesus Christ? That's the note that Amos wants to end this section.